God, we're so grateful for the grace that is ours. And we just want to afresh and new say that we belong to you, that these moments are yours, these truths are yours, these words are yours, and we need you to break our hearts and soften them to receive the word and the truths that you have for us so that we can experience the grace that you want for us. And so whatever is going on in our lives, wherever our minds are, we pray that you draw us back to yourself even in these moments as we have sung about the cross of Christ. We have sung about your goodness and your grace, how you are always with us. You never leave us, that we can trust in you. May a heart of faith that these songs have brought to bear carry over into our time of scriptural truth. And may we trust what is being said and apply it to our lives. And may the Holy Spirit transform us, making us more like your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're being seated, if you will open up your copy of God's Word to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Last week we looked at the story of Jacob when he lied to his father and stole his brother's blessing. We saw that God was able to bring about his sovereign plan of redemption despite our sin. And the story ended with Esau vowing to murder his brother Jacob for what he had done, and for Jacob's mother, Rebekah, trying to protect Jacob by sending him away. So let's pick up in verse 46 of chapter 27, and then we're going to read all the way through again through 28. It says, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?' Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram and to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham.' Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, 'You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women,' and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz before it, at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So Isaac comes and he blesses Jacob. This is legitimizing that he is the seed of promise. But then he sends him away to Padan Aram to find a wife from the family of Abraham. And so we know that Esau hates him, he wants to murder him, and Rebekah's trying to protect him. And so she comes to her husband Isaac and says, listen, the Canaanite women that Esau have married, they are making my life miserable. And so if Jacob marries one of these women, then my life will just be over. I don't know what to do. And so Isaac says, okay, and he calls Jacob in, he blesses him, and he sends him away to go get a wife from the family of Abraham. Now, Esau sees what's going on, and he says, Jacob is pleased, Dad, by committing to go to find a wife from Abraham's family. And he says, I'm going to do the same. He thinks that he's still able to get this blessing from his father. The problem is he goes to Ishmael. Uncle Ishmael is, yes, the family of Abraham, but he is not of the family of promise. And so what you see here is Esau still trying to get this blessing, which only shows that he is not the one who should be receiving the promised blessing. He is continuing to go outside of God's means in order to try to get the blessing for himself. And then the story picks back up with Jacob on the run. His scheming may have procured this blessing for himself, but it has caused this great divide between he and his brother Esau. It'll be a divide that lasts for 20 years. His life is in danger, and so he sets off to Padan Aram, where he's going to go find a wife. And along the way, he goes to sleep, and he has a dream. And there's this ladder or this stairway coming down from heaven to him with angels that are coming and going up and down this stairway. He sees God standing above it all, and then God gives him the Abrahamic blessing, the blessing that was promised to him even in the womb. And so Jacob wakes up after this, he makes an altar, and he calls the place House of God, and then he responds to God by making this vow. Here's Jacob on the run for his life. He has no faith in God. He isn't even thinking about God or the covenant promises that God made to his father Isaac, made to his father, to his grandfather Abraham. That's not on his mind. He's not trusting in those promises as we see in the previous chapter because he's scheming and he's trying to get the blessing himself by his own means. And yet, despite his sin, God did not abandon him but came to him and revealed himself to Jacob in a dream. God shows up and he gives him the covenant blessing anyway. And so what we see here is God's grace is at work in Jacob's life even in the midst of his sin. Listen, if we were to examine our week, we know that this week we fell short of God's standards many times. It may be we only have to examine the last few hours of our morning to know that we have fallen short of God's standard. But what a great truth to know that even in the midst of our sin, God's grace is still at work in our lives. This morning, I want to show you from this text four ways that God's grace is at work in our lives, even in the midst of our sin. Four ways that God's grace is at work in our lives, even in the midst of our sin. So since there's four, we got to get going, all right? Number one, God's grace pursues after us and meets us where we are. God's grace pursues after us and meets us where we are. Think about why Jacob is where he is. With the help of his mom, he has deceived his father and he has swindled Esau out of the blessing that he wanted so badly. And so Esau is so mad that he wants to kill Jacob, and so he is forced to leave the family. Yes, he's going to get a wife, but this all was precipitated by his scheming and the fact that Esau wants to kill him. He is leaving the land that Jacob, his father, had promised to him. He is leaving the promised land. As a matter of fact, when he goes to sleep where he's at, he is just on the inside of the boundary of the promised land. He's leaving the comfort of his family and what he knows. He's leaving the safety of his home. And here he finds himself in the wilderness, all alone, asleep at night, and he is extremely vulnerable. It seems like the blessing that God promised is not going to take place. Maybe Jacob messed up so royally that God has sort of set him aside and he's moved on to somebody else. However, that's not the case because Jacob is not alone. God comes to him in a dream. And at the top of this ladder, this stairway, is none other than the Lord himself, the God of his grandfather Abraham. And look at Jacob's reaction in verse 16 of chapter 28. He says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He wasn't looking for the Lord. He didn't know the Lord was there. He wasn't expecting the Lord to show up. But he's realized through this dream that the Lord has pursued him, has met him where he is. Even though Jacob acted unrighteously and was suffering the consequences of that sin, even though he was not looking for God, not even thinking about God, God was still there with him. He pursued him as he walked through this wilderness and he met them there, revealing himself to Jacob. See, the great truth this morning is that God loves his children. And even though you and I will willfully turn our backs on God and we will walk away into the wilderness of our sin, he always pursues us. He never turns his back on us. He never stops loving us. He is always there revealing his love for us so that we might see him, know that he loves us, and return back to him. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. They are hiding from God. They are ashamed. And in verse 8 it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Now God here is not asking for their physical location. He knows exactly where they are. He is asking them, "Why are you hiding from me? Why are you not in my presence? Why are you not seeking me?" So he's leading them through the process of confession. But it is God who is the one who is in pursuit of Adam and Eve, who are hiding from God because of their sin. They've partaken of the fruit, the one tree that God said, "Don't take," they've eaten, and they're trying to get away from God, and God is out pursuing them, going to where they are. The image of God standing at the top of this ladder in Jacob's dream tells us that God is sovereign over all things. He is ruling over all things. He sees all, he knows all, and is able to move all things in order to get to you. And because of his grace, no matter where your sin takes you, he will always pursue you and always meet you where you are. Noah, one of our young adults here, lost his wallet this past week. Now, you know how that goes. You can remember the last time you had your wallet, right? It was at the grocery store, or it was at the restaurant, or, you know, but you don't know where it is, like right now in this moment. So you're trying to rack your brain. Okay, what did I do when I came inside? Where did I put my keys? And you're just walking through everything. And of course, your mind begins to go to credit cards and what did I have in the wallet? And my driver's license was in there. And so you keep going between that stress of, okay, do I call right now or do I wait because I think I'm going to find my wallet, right? And so eventually he had to call and cancel everything because he didn't find his wallet. But his parents bought these things called tags. That's what Apple calls them, or tiles. And they're little things you can attach to items so that if you lose that item on your phone, you can push a button and it'll make a sound and you can go find wherever that item is. So people put them on their keys. People put them on their, I guess, their wallets now. Whatever it is that you're prone to misplace, they use those. Do you know what? God does not tag you. Do you know why God doesn't tag you? Because there's never, ever a time that you are out of his sight, that he doesn't know where you are. You have never gone so far away that you get out of the reach of God. And even in your sin, believer, God pursues you, and in his sovereignty, he moves all things in order to get to you and in order to reveal himself to you so that you can know his grace. Now listen, you may not even be thinking about God. You may not even be trying, you may be trying to hide from God in your sin, but he is most certainly pursuing you, and the sovereign God of the universe will not stop pursuing you until you return to him. He loves you and he wants you to know that. He wants you to know that you're never outside of his reach. And so he is revealing himself to you, and even in the midst of your sin. Now, it may be that he sent a brother or sister into your life to rebuke you of your sin. And that's how God has reminded you, I'm after you, I'm pursuing you. It may be that the consequences of your sin are beginning to get harder as you try to remain in your sin. That's God saying, no, I am pursuing you. I'm not going to leave you where you are. Listen, don't ignore those acts of God's grace. Don't run further away from him into the brokenness that your sin is going to bring to your life. Because of his grace, he is pursuing you so that you can receive forgiveness. He wants you to receive the grace of his forgiveness. So turn and receive it. But there's a second way God's grace works in our lives in the midst of our sin. Number two, God's grace provides for us access to his presence. Provides for us access to his presence. This ladder, this stairway in Jacob's dream is really key to understanding this. The ladder stretched all the way from heaven down to the earth where Jacob was. And on that ladder was the going and the coming from heaven of his angels. God's angels are his messengers. They are his servants. They give the revelation of God to man. They work on God's behalf. In ancient times, to get a glimpse of heaven was greatly desired because it meant that you would be exposed to otherworldly things, to the things of God. And so to be able to get a glimpse of heaven and what's going on up there would be great. So what God is saying to Jacob in this dream is that I am choosing to reveal myself to you and I'm ministering to you in this time. In other words, Jacob is being told that he has access to all that God wants for him. He can know who God is and he can know God personally. He can trust that God is working for him, that God is working on his behalf in the ministering of his angels. And I think it's no coincidence that God uses the image of a ladder or a stairway here. Do you remember when we were back in Genesis 11 and the story of the Tower of Babel? Now, I know that seems like a millennia ago, so just bear with me. But back there, after the flood, Noah's family replenished the earth just as God commanded. So the earth has people all over the place. And what they decided was to get together and use their superior wisdom and technology to build a tower into the heavens. Mankind has yet again turned his back on God, and they are worshiping themselves. And so they've decided, we're going to make our way to God. They thought they would be able to build something that would give them access to God. But the Bible tells us that God had to stoop down out of heaven just to see their little pile of organized bricks. It was nothing. And the point being that man cannot, in his own wisdom and by his own power, grant himself access to God. So in great contrast to the Tower of Babel, in which man failed to gain access, God comes to Jacob and he builds this stairway for him and he's saying, you, because of my grace, have access to me. It's God who grants access to man. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, therefore, let us approach the throne of God's grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. The author of Hebrews tells us that because of Christ's sacrifice, the believer can come boldly into the presence of God. into his throne room, into the throne of grace where you can receive grace. Now, that does not mean that we come proudly trusting in our own righteousness, but that even when we sin, we don't have to come to God wondering if he's going to accept us. Because there's never a time, believer, that God is going to turn you away. Why? Because of his grace. So instead, we can trust that because of the righteousness of Christ, God will grant his children access to his throne. Always. Always. In your sin, God comes to you where you are and he says, listen, you have access to the grace that I'm offering you because of what Christ has done. Listen, there are very few people who have unhindered access to the president. Can you imagine getting a letter in the mail that said, listen, if you ever want to talk to the president, just bring this letter. Whenever you want to see him, just bring this letter. We'll let you right on in. I mean, that's unheard of. That's crazy. That will never happen, right? But you know you have that kind of access to God. Listen, even when you have turned away, even when you have sinned against him, all you have to do is turn back around and call out his name, and he allows you to come into his presence. You have access to God. That is what his grace does, even in the midst of your sin. You can come to him at any time. And that's because believers stand before God fully justified in Christ. It is nothing that you do that earns access. It is nothing that you have done that earns access. Therefore, there is nothing that you can do to prevent access. It is all dependent upon Christ and his work on the cross for you. And so we stand before God fully justified, as if we had never sinned and as if we had always obeyed. That is what Christ, your union with Christ, brings to you. So, believer, you this morning, because of your sin, may fear the rejection of God. Listen, I have messed up so bad this time. God would certainly not allow me into his presence. God would not hear my prayer. Listen, you've made a decision that you know was not in accordance with his will. Or maybe you've just been walking a long, long time on the path that leads away from him. And so you want to turn back. You want to know his love and experience the joy of his presence. But you are genuinely in the camp that you believe God is not going to receive you, that he will not give you access to himself. Listen, the grace of God says that he will. That if you will turn to him and call on his name, he will give you access. And the thing is, you don't have to earn that access. You don't have to do anything to make up for your ungodliness. There is nothing you can do to pay for all those steps that you've taken away from him. But what you can do is trust in the grace that is yours in Christ and turn back to him. It's as simple as bow your head, call out his name, and you are in the presence of God. You gain access. And what you will find is not a wagging finger or a judgmental stare, but open arms welcoming you back into his presence. But there's a third way God's grace works in our lives in the midst of sin. God's grace promises to us undeserved blessings. His grace promises to us undeserved blessings. Because God showed up and gave Jacob access to him, Jacob has access to God's blessings. Now, up until this point, the blessings that Jacob have been given are a little bit suspect. I mean, think about it. First, his father blesses him, but he only blesses him because he thinks that he's blessing Esau. Well, then Isaac seems to come around in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 28, and he actually is blessing Jacob of his own will. But still, as you read this story, at this point, you have to wonder, is God really going to give this Abrahamic blessing to Jacob? God is going to entrust the land and the offspring and the abundance of his blessing to a schemer and a deceiver. But all that is settled when God comes to Jacob and he pronounces in detail the Abrahamic blessing to him. Just as with Abraham, he promises him land, he promises him offspring that will be like the dust of the earth and will cover all points of the compass. Almost the very exact words that God gave to Abraham. And then God promises that through Jacob's offspring, all the other nations of the earth will be blessed. That is the exact covenant that God made with Abraham. All three portions of the blessing. So you tell me, what did Jacob do up to this point to earn such blessings from God? Maybe it was when he was in the womb already fighting with his brother. Or maybe it was when he took advantage of Esau and traded him a bowl of stew for his birthright. Or maybe it was when he lied and deceived his father. Or maybe when he flat out just stole the blessing from Esau. Maybe all of those things is how he earned God's blessing. Listen, make no mistake about it. There is nothing given to us in Scripture that demonstrates in any way, shape, or form that Jacob deserved the blessing that he just received from God. And yet God pursues Jacob, gives him access to himself, and then gives him the blessing. And on top of all of that, God doubles down in verse 15. He says, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." In other words, God makes a promise to do what it takes to fulfill his promise. He makes a promise on top of the promise. He gives him grace on top of the grace that he's given him. Now, for sure, there's going to be blessings to come to Jacob because of his obedience to God. There's going to be times that he misses out on God's blessing, certain blessings, because he's disobedient to God. But as far as these covenant blessings go, they were given to him. They were promised to him. They were his. And despite his sin, God gave it to him. Why? Because they were based on God's grace, not on Jacob's performance. God's covenant blessings in our lives are not the result of our performance, not the result of anything that we have done. They are ours despite the fact that we don't deserve them. Why? Because God promised them to us in Christ. It is in your union with Christ that you receive those blessings, and therefore, unless somehow you can be separated from Christ, those blessings are yours. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." That is a past perfect, which means it has happened at a point in time in the past and it has a continuing effect. So, who has blessed you in Christ? He blessed you then, but that has continuing effect. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." The promises were given to you in Christ to the praise of the grace of God. What he is saying there, Paul, is you have these promises in Christ, and they are yours so that God's grace will be praised. In other words, you didn't earn them. You couldn't have gotten them on your own. And then after these verses, Paul begins to list the blessings that are ours. He talks about the redemption that we have in Christ, the forgiveness that we have in Christ, the inheritance that we have in Christ, all of that sealed by the Holy Spirit given to us because of our union in Christ. In other words, all of these are promised to those who have joined themselves with Christ. It is in Christ that we have a new covenant, and in Christ these covenant blessings are ours, and nothing can take them away. Your sin cannot void them, cannot negate them. Now listen, your children didn't earn a roof over their heads and a bed to sleep in and meals to eat. They weren't born, and you brought them home and said, "Okay, now if you'll sleep through the night, we'll start to feed you." They didn't earn that. You graciously blessed them with those things because they were your child. Now, there were times in their lives where they rejected you. There are times where they took that food that you graciously provided for them, and because they didn't like it, they threw it off the high chair onto the floor. And so you've got to go clean that up. But you didn't stop feeding them because of that. You didn't say, "Okay, if you do that one more time, you're sleeping outside." Because they're your children, you love them. You graciously, even in the midst of their rebellion against you in their own way, said, no, I love you, and I'm gonna continue to give you these things. They're yours. They're yours. You know, that's exactly what God does. Because of our union with Christ, because we are His children, even in our sin, God doesn't go, okay, I'm done. I'm just done with you. No more heaven for you, no more inheritance, no more heavenly blessings reserved for you. It's just done. I'm done. He never gets there. We walk away from Him, we turn away from Him, we sin, we fall short, and yet God continues to pursue us. He meets us where we are. We have access to Him, and He then continues to say, listen, all the blessings that I promised you, they haven't gone away. I haven't stopped loving you. My grace says they are yours, and my grace says there is more to come as you return to me. Listen, you may be here this morning and you have run so far and so fast from God that you don't know how He could ever keep His salvation promises to you. You have rejected His pursuit. You have plugged your ears to His pleas to return. Or maybe the greatness of your sin has caused so much guilt in your life that you think He has reneged on His blessings that He promised to you at salvation. But the thing is, God did not promise you those blessings because you deserved them. That's the whole point of grace. He promised you those blessings because by faith you fell on the grace offered to you in Christ. Listen, you didn't deserve them then, and you still don't deserve them now. The blessings of God are not heaped on you because all of a sudden now you deserve something. We still walk away from God. You still don't deserve the blessings, but out of His grace, He continues to say, here they are, here they are. You can be assured that everything you were promised by God in Christ is still yours. So rest in the promise of forgiveness. Rest in the promise of restoration. All are yours in Christ. Turn away from your sin. Turn back to God this morning. That is an act of faith. It is an act of faith in the promises that He's given you. So trust in those promises of grace and then receive the promises of grace and find forgiveness. Experience the blessing of His grace that He has reserved for you. There's a final way God's grace works in the midst of our sin. Number four, God's grace promotes in us a right response to God. God's grace promotes in us a right response to God. Jacob wakes up from this dream and he realizes all that has taken place. He is so overwhelmed by the grace of God, he just cries out, how awesome is this place? Let me tell you, if God shows up, despite you running from Him, and He says, I love you, and my blessings are yours, and you could come into my presence, I hope that your response is, how awesome is this place, and how awesome is this God? I mean, that basically is salvation, right? Here you are living in your sin, doing your own thing. God shows up, and He reveals what Christ has done to you, and your response isn't, oh, okay, well, yeah, that's kind of cool. Maybe I'll take it. I don't know. Your response is, if this is what Christ has done for me to forgive me of my sin, that I've sinned against such a holy God, well, how awesome is this? He responds rightly to God. And then he sets up an altar. He's going to worship from the stone that he laid his head on, and he names the place Bethel, the house of God, where God met him, where he received the instruction of God. It is where God is and where he met God. He realized that God is with him. He realized that God has promised to bless him despite his sin, and he responds to the grace that God has been giving him. It was God's grace that elicited the response of worship. How awesome is this place? I'm going to build an altar. We're going to worship. And then Jacob makes this vow, a vow to God. Now, there's two opinions about Jacob's vow. In one camp, you have those who say that Jacob still has some growing to do. He's still scheming with God. And so they take this vow as, okay, God, if you'll do your part and you prove yourself faithful, only then will I make you my God. In the other camp, you have those who say Jacob is making really a sincere vow, and he's doing this and basing it on the promises of God. He's saying, God, based on your promise to do all you said, then I will make you my God. In other words, what happens in my life next is dependent upon you being faithful to what you have promised. Now, obviously, I fall in the second camp. I think Jacob's if-then vow is not him trying to scheme with God, but him trying to say that, listen, all of this is dependent upon you, your grace, what you do in my life. Then these things will happen. And so why would you follow a God that didn't keep his promises? And so I think Jacob's saying, okay, you've promised all this stuff. That's the God you are. That's the great. Okay, you're going to be my God. And how can you give a tenth of all that God gives you if he never gives you anything? And so I think this is the position of Jacob. Okay, God, I don't understand everything. I don't know how you're going to get me back to the promised land. I don't know how you're going to get all of these blessings. But if you'll do that, all right, that's the only way it's going to happen. I'm going to worship you. I'm going to depend upon the grace that you are giving. It is God's grace in our lives that prompts a right response to him. So Jacob is saying, my life will be lived out of the grace that you have promised to me in this covenant. So both his worship of God and his living for God were prompted by the grace of God. It's when we realize the grace of God in Christ that we worship him. That is what Corinthians tells us. We see the grace of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ, in salvation, in the gospel. And when you see the glory of God in the face of Christ, your response should be, absolutely, on my face before God, worship. I give my life to him. That's the right response to God's grace. But it doesn't stop there. It's also God's grace that allows us to live for him. It's when we trust in the promises of God's grace when we live for him. So look at both of these. In Ephesians 3:20, Paul has been unfolding in the first chapters of Ephesians God's grace. And so he's just been talking about how God has lavished his grace upon us. And he gets to the end of that section and he says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever and amen. Paul is writing this letter, and in the midst of this letter, as he's been reflecting on the grace of God just poured out on us in our salvation, he just can't help himself. He just overflows in this doxology, and he praises and worships God. Grace elicits the right response of worship. The overwhelming riches of the grace of God in Christ prompted Paul to give praise and honor and glory to God. And then when you go to Titus 2, verse 11, Paul says this, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing, what does it bring? Salvation for all people, but it does something else. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so the grace of God in Christ brings salvation, but it also trains us to renounce sin and live righteously. It is the grace of God from which we live a righteous life. And so as believers, we live our lives trusting in the grace that we have received to continue in our walk with Christ. We take each moment by faith, trusting that God will be faithful to keep his promises to us, promises grounded in the grace of the work of Christ. And so what we find is both our worship and our obedience are prompted by the grace of God. Our whole life is lived out of God's grace to us. God gives us grace, we worship. And because of that grace, we can obey because we trust that he's going to continue to give us grace. We trust that he has freed us from sin. We trust that he's given us the power to say yes to righteousness, all of that. Now listen, you often hear us say at Faith Family, divine love has you here this morning. That is true both for the lost person who does not have a relationship with Christ, but it is also true for the believer. God, through his word, has revealed to you that his grace is still at work in the midst of your sin. And so this morning, his divine love is giving you the opportunity to respond rightly to him. He is waiting for you to repent, and he is willing to forgive you when you do. That is his promise to you, which is guaranteed by your union with Christ. He will forgive you this morning. That is the grace that he is offering you. Are you going to respond rightly to him? How can you not respond to a God who, despite your sin, is saying, I love you. I am pursuing you. Come back to me. I want you to know the fullness of life that I offer you. And so your repentance and forgiveness is based on God's faithfulness to his promise. this truth that God's grace is still at work in our lives, even in the midst of our sin, is so fully dependent upon the person and the work of Christ. Everything that I have talked about rests in the person of Christ. I want you to look at a passage of Scripture, John 1, 47 to 51. You can either turn or it should be up there on the screen. I want to read this to you. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Now listen. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Jacob's dream, doesn't it? Yep. Jesus here is pointing his disciples back to Genesis 28 and to Jacob's dream. He's telling them that he is the true Israel through whom God reveals himself. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He comes to earth and dwells. He is the true and the ultimate access to God. It is only through Christ that you gain access to God. His death and resurrection tore the veil and made the way for man to be with God. Christ is the fulfillment of God's promise made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that through Israel the nations would be blessed. Because Jacob's name is, as we will see, changed to Israel, and Israel, the nation, comes out of him, and from the Jews comes Jesus, and through Jesus all the nations will be blessed. You want to know God's grace? Like Jacob knew God's grace, you want to have access to God's presence, you go through Christ. He is the only way. Brothers and sisters, even though we disobey God because of Christ, God's grace still works in us. He pursues us and he meets us where we are. He gives us access to himself and the blessings that are promised to us. And it is his grace that prompts us to respond rightly to him. So my prayer for you this morning is that you will trust in that grace. Trust in the grace that is at work in you, and that you will turn back to him this morning. But if you are here this morning and you've never given your life fully to Jesus Christ, I want you to know that even though your sin is grievous before God, who is holy, even though it separates you eternally from him, even though it is deserving of God's wrath, his grace is still, even this morning, at work in your life. He is pursuing you this morning with the offer of salvation. That is why divine love has you here this morning. Your sin has separated you from God. It is an offense to him. He is an eternally holy God, and your sin, you looking at him and saying, "I don't want you in my life. I'm going to do things my way. I don't want to live under your rule. I don't want to live by your design. I want to live on my own rules." That's called sin. And it has separated you from the life that God wants from you. When you don't live in the way that God designed, you live in brokenness. That's why your life is broken. That's what sin does. But God is offering you the opportunity to know true life. All you have to do is repent and believe. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He took the punishment that you and I deserved. And he died in your place. But on the third day, he rose again. He defeated sin and he defeated death on your behalf. And if you will put your faith and trust in his sacrifice and you will turn your life over to God, okay, God, I'm yours again. I'm bringing myself back under you through Christ, through faith in Christ. He will forgive you of your sin. He will clothe you in the righteousness of Christ and you will be saved. And so now when he looks at you, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ so you can have access to him, so that you can be with him for eternity, not separated. That's why he has you here this morning. He is offering you his ultimate grace, the grace of salvation. And so my prayer this morning is that you will receive that and you will say yes to Christ. Will you pray with me? God, we are thankful for your grace. We are thankful that even in our sin, your grace abounds. And so this morning, as we come to you in these times of response, our prayer is not that we try to earn our way back to you, but we would fall on the grace that you offer us. And I pray that the Spirit of God would look deep into our hearts, and if there is sin, we would rest in the grace and the promise of forgiveness, and that we would confess our sins to you and receive that forgiveness. And that in this time, you would work in our hearts as only you can, drawing us back to yourself, showing us the promises of blessing that are ours, allowing us to be confident in the grace that allows us into your presence. And so we want you to have your way today. So it may be this morning that in our time of personal response that your right response is to praise God. As I've been preaching, you have reflected back on a time when you were walking away from God, when you were living in sin, and yet God pursued you, met you where you are, and He offered you forgiveness. He offered you grace, and you received it. Maybe your response to Him this morning is just to praise His name. Or maybe this morning you're running from God right now. You've maybe sinned in such a way that you think you're beyond His grace. Listen, you're never beyond the grace of God. His grace is working in your life right now. And if you've not already done so, why don't you let go and repent of your sin and receive that grace of forgiveness? Confess it to God. Or if you have repented, but you're still feeling the weight of the guilt, listen, trust in the grace of His forgiveness and stop walking in that guilt. Christ took that guilt from you when He died on the cross. So trust in Christ's work on your behalf. Boldly go into God's presence this morning and receive His grace. But listen, if you have not given your life to Christ this morning, I've asked Pastor Ryan to come and stand. And I want you to know that if you have questions about salvation, you don't even know what it is, but you want to know because God's grace is appealing to you and the fact that Christ died on the cross for you has caused you to see the great love for which God has for you. Listen, He wants to answer those questions. He can hook you up with a lady who will answer those questions if you're a female. But we don't want you to walk out of here saying no to the love of God and His offer of grace to you. And so in these moments, what we want you to do is just slip out from where you are. Heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed, nobody will be looking. And just come tell Pastor Ryan, I want to be saved, or I want to know more about this thing called salvation. And He would love to answer that for you. So with head bowed and eyes closed, you there in your seat, responding, coming to this altar to respond, or coming to Pastor Ryan telling him you want to be saved. This is our time of personal response. You say yes to God.